Let me ask you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Luke, chapter 16. 2 weeks ago, I started preaching through this section of Scripture in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. And I thought it would be a two-part series. And then last week, we had our men's conference. We had the speaker come and challenge us all as men how to be how to walk more faithfully and our responsibilities to God and to our families, to our children, and our church, and so forth. And so I want to return back to this scripture. Now, I originally said I wanted this to be a two-part series, but you know, I have I tend to take a little bit longer to go through scripture sometime than I originally thought I would, and that's going to be the case here. So this is going to be at least three parts, all right? So we're going to... hopefully three parts, but we're in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. Miss Jaden Tomley is going to come and read this passage of scripture for us, and as she comes, you can go ahead and stand. We like to stand at all the reading of God's word. If you're a guest with us, let me say welcome again. Something we do a little bit differently here is that after the scripture is read, I get on my knees, and because I need help from the Lord to proclaim the will of God and the word of God. And so I invite you to get on your knees as the Lord leads you. The Lord may lead you to stand. The Lord may lead you to sit. But as soon as Jaden finishes the scripture reading, we will pray and we will dive into God's great truth. I'm ready, Jaden.
Now the Pharisees were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it."
Pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we come thinking about all the words that we've sung, words of the gospel, words of hope. Still, I will trust you. Draw me nearer, nearer, precious Lord. So we ask you, Father, draw us nearer to you so that the thing that we see most beautiful in this world is Christ, because Christ is the most beautiful one. The one that we desire most in this world is Christ, because Christ is the most desirous one. Father, may our hearts now be in tune with your word. May my heart understand, my mind understand what your word has said. But more clearly than that, Father, may you speak from your word. May I just be a mouthpiece, but may your spirit speak truth through your servant, through your word. May your spirit speak to our hearts. Prepare us to hear the word so that it would be implanted in our souls, a challenging word today, a clarifying word today. Thank you for this word, fathers, that draws us nearer to the righteous one. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've called this little series through this passage of scripture, Redefining the Right. Now, some people, when they hear that, they go, oh boy, here's a political sermon. But this has nothing to do with politics. You know, everybody's talking about redefining of the right and the left. But our major problem in this world is not redefining of the right and the left. It is the world redefining the right and the wrong. And so that's what we started talking about, this idea of standards, and where does right and wrong come from? Where does the standard for truth in our world come from? Does it come from inside of us? Because if we provide the standard of truth, or the standard for right and wrong, then hey, what was wrong 50 years ago, what was wrong 100 years ago, no big deal. Doesn't necessarily have to be wrong today. Because if that's the case, every generation or every person can redefine the moral standards that we want to live by, so that as we live out our lives, we're not breaking any rules. We just redefine what right and what wrong is. And that is essentially the feeling of our culture right now. But what does the scripture say? Does the word of God say that we define what truth is, or does the word of God say that truth comes from outside of us? that we are beholding to a greater truth. Well, it says just that, that truth comes from outside of us, that truth comes from God, that that we're not going to be judged based on truth standards that we set up for ourselves, but ultimately, God will be our final judge, and we'll be judged by the truth standards that He sets up and not by anyone else's. And so that's what we called 2 weeks ago, Jesus' corrective. So we'll put that on the screen there. Jesus' corrective is just simply that God is the final judge and will judge us according to His truth standards, His truth and no other. So that corrects the spirit of our age. And we looked at some implications from that, and we looked at some aspects of this passage about the Pharisees. God calls the Pharisees lovers of, or Jesus does, calls them lovers of money. What's going on there is that they had set some different standards of what God's will was concerning money. They liked to put themselves forward as lovers of God. But Jesus said, you're not lovers of God whatsoever. You violate God's will concerning money. No, where is your heart? Remember I said, what do we desire more than anything? Well, their heart was in money and power and prestige. And Jesus called them out on that. And so we might look back at those Pharisees and go, oh, those religious people, you know, that day, they, you know, they're beneath us. We're much better than them when it comes to getting truth standards coming from God and not from ourselves, right? Aren't we much better? We don't redefine truth standards, do we? Jesus says, are you better? Nope. We redefine truth standards all the time. And see, what Jesus then does is that He gives us two examples, two areas of standards, rights. I call this, you know, redefining the right, two God's rights, God's truth standards, two areas that essentially all of humanity throughout time would work to redefine. And we're going to look at one of those examples, areas today, and that is God's right concerning salvation. God's truth standard concerning salvation. Let me give you what I believe the redefinition for our culture is concerning salvation. The redefinition, and this is, some people might say this is overgeneralization, and it is to some extent. But by and large, the redefinition of the true standard of salvation in our world is this: good people deserve heaven. Hell is for everybody else, right? Good people deserve heaven. But what is God's right concerning salvation? What is God's truth standard concerning salvation? Well, it's this: righteous people deserve heaven. Only Jesus Christ is righteous. Therefore, salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So there's a difference. You see the redefinition of our culture concerning salvation, and you see God's right, God's true standard given to us outside of ourselves from Scripture. Now, what I want us to do is to talk about some of the problems, particularly two of the problems with redefining God's true standard concerning salvation. First is this: when we redefine it to be good people deserve heaven, hell's for everybody else, then it distorts who the gospel is for. That distorts who the gospel is for. You know, this redefinition says the gospel is for good people. Well, you know, the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to here believed that. They believed that the gospel, the kingdom of God coming in the world, was for good people. And guess who the good people were? They were. They were. The good people are us. The good people are the religious people. The good people are those that keep the law, right? And follow all the commandments in the Old Testament. And they were experts in that law, boy. And of course, they had the Big Ten, you know, the Big Ten commandments. And then you have, scholars tell us, if you look at all the commandments in the Old Testament, there are actually 613 commandments in the Old Testament that they were, we've got to keep this commandment, we've got to keep that commandment. And then you have a whole other literature built on top of that called the Midrash, which was interpretations of the 613 laws and Jewish rabbinical sermons based on on those laws. And so there was this huge body of literature, and they said, now, if you know that, and you're trying to keep that, and yeah, you're going to mess up from time to time, so you provide all the right sacrifices, and you're doing everything right, heaven is for you. Now, our culture holds to the same distortion. Heaven is for good people. Hell is for everyone else. But guess who the good people are in our culture? Everybody. Everybody's good in our culture. I mean, you think about it for a moment. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, by and large, people are basically good. Yeah, they struggle. We're all human. We all have failure. But by and large, people are basically good. I mean, that's the kind of the feeling of the age. You ask the average person on the street, go to work, ask your average coworker or whatnot, do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, why do you think that? Well, because I'm good. Well, why do you think you're good? Well, I mean, I do good things. Good to my kids. Love my mama. I'm better than that guy. Right? So that's the standard for goodness, because we do good acts, we meet the standards that we set up for what's deserving of heaven, and we look at somebody else who clearly doesn't come in as close to our standard as we do. We think, well, certainly, I absolutely deserve that, deserve heaven. My thought is, Hitler thought he was good too, based on the standards that he set up for goodness, as well as bin Laden, as well as every person on earth, by and large. So that caused me to ask, is the gospel only for good people? And so I want you to just keep that in the back of your mind for a moment, because as we think about the problems of this redefinition, I want to ask another question. I want to show you another problem. Not only does it distort who the gospel is for, it distorts what the gospel is. Distorts what the gospel is. If you go back and look at verse 16, the first part of that, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news, that's the gospel, okay? That's what gospel means, by the way, the good news. The good news of the kingdom of God is preached. So the law and the prophets were until John. That's the Old Testament. Then you got John, and then since then, Jesus is on the scene, and he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, what do we see there? Well, the first thing we see there is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not different plans of God. It's not like God said, all right, let's try the Old Testament plan to save people and see if the law works. And then we looked at the law, oh man, that didn't work at all. So that one failed. So let me try a New Testament plan with Jesus, and let's see if that will work. That's not at all. What we see is that the whole scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, is God's first plan. It's his only plan. It's his main plan. Jesus is his plan to save sinners. Jesus is his plan to bring the kingdom of God to earth. All right, Jesus is not doing any other plan. The whole Bible is God's plan. The Old Testament sets the stage for Jesus to help us understand that, no, we are sinful, that we are broken, that we do need a redeemer. We do need a savior. Who can keep the law? No one can keep the law. 613 laws, we can't keep 10 of them. We can't keep one of them. And so that's what this Galatians tells us. That's what the law was meant to teach us. That we are broken and we are sinful, and we need to put faith in this God who will redeem us somehow, some way. And then Jesus comes along and we realize it is Christ who can forgive us of sins. It is Christ who is the Redeemer. He is Christ who is the Savior. It is Christ who is the Son of God. And so we see this whole story being told, and Luke just makes the point, or that Jesus makes the point that John is the one who holds the two together. That he is the link between these two phases of God's plan. So then we have to ask, well, what is the good news then that the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God that is preached as John and Jesus come on the scene? Well, I want us to think about the good news in light of the distortion of our culture, that good people go to heaven, hell is for everyone else. So we're thinking that way, and particularly what is the gospel? Number one, or however I said this, it does not take acts of goodness to go to heaven, but Christ's righteousness. See, that's a straight violation of the standard that the world has put forth. It does not take goodness to go to heaven. It takes the righteousness of Christ to go to heaven. Now, every religion on earth, save evangelical Christianity, puts up some rules, some laws, some values, some markers, some standards that you have to meet to be made right with God, or be made right with the universe, or to be made right with the cosmos, that there's something that you have to do. There's a mark that you have to meet. There's a goodness standard that you have to rise to. Except what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, oh, there is a standard. It is absolute perfection. It is absolute holiness. It is absolute righteousness. And all of us have failed miserably. We are born in sin. We are born sinners. We are born inclined to sin. Thus, we do sin. And any standard that we set up for goodness, any goodness that we might think that we could attain, the Bible calls filthy rags. It's a kind of holiness that we can't perceive. It's a kind of rightness that we can't even think about rightly. We think we are good, but Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is not just good, because all of us think we're good because we do good things sometimes, but none is righteous, none is holy, none is pure, none is meets the standard of godliness. Therefore, we're all evil. No one understands. No one seeks for God. One of the spirit of the culture of our age says that because we're created of God, therefore we must be children of God. And that's just not true. We're children of the flesh. We're children of wrath. The Bible says we're enemies of God. Let me read you that. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So we were enemies. That's how we're born. We're enemies. We're born rebels at heart. We're born opposed to the values of God. And because we're enemies, we're under the righteous wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of God. No. Children of the wrath of God. That's very different than what our world teaches, is it not? And it says like the rest of mankind. So it's not like, okay, there's good people over here, there's not good people over here, there's righteous people over here, there's not righteous people over here. And so he says, no, without Christ, everyone is under the wrath of God because of their sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are enemies of God. We are born in sin. We are under the wrath of God. We deserve hell. So all of these things, we have not met the standard of God. We are unholy. We are unrighteous. That's the scriptures. How should we respond to that news? Well, let me tell you how some of the first people heard that news and responded as the Apostle Peter stood up in Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard this, they were challenged mentally to think about the ramifications. No. When they heard this, they were stirred into discussion about the different theories of who God might be and how this might affect their life. No. When they heard this, they were convicted of sin. When they heard this, they were heartbroken. When they heard this, they were crushed. When they heard this, they couldn't move no further. When they heard this, one thing came out of their mouth. What shall we do? And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We are under righteous judgment from a holy God. This is not the time for a philosophical debate. This is the time to look to the judge for mercy. And is there mercy out there for our sinful, wrathful, decrepit, unholy, evil, rebellious state? Yes, there is. For Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The only hope for our sin problem is Jesus Christ. For God in his wisdom looked at compassion upon our sinful state. And he sent his son to earth, born of a virgin, who, what does it take to go to heaven? Righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Remember what he told John the Baptist? He told John, you need to baptize me. He said, I ain't baptizing you. You should be vice versa. He said, no, you should do it. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. Because it's the righteous thing. It takes righteousness to go to heaven. And here's what Jesus had to do. He had to earn righteousness for us. He came to save a people for himself. My favorite scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You hear that? So that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. What does it take to go to heaven? Righteousness. So he didn't come so that we might be good. I need to make some good people. They're just bad folks out there. Let me say, I'm going to make them good. He needs to be nicer to his kids. He needs to be better to his wife. He needs to be more honest at work. He needs to stop cheating on his taxes. All right. All those things are byproducts of Jesus' righteousness living in you. But they are byproducts. They are not what saves you. What saves you is Christ. What saves you is faith in the one who has earned all righteousness for us. So we were sin. Jesus was righteousness. God sent Jesus to become sin for us. Where did that happen? On the cross. On the cross, he became our sin. He bore our sin. He bore our debt. He took our death. He died in our place. He bore God's wrath on himself. Why? So that he could then give us the righteousness that he had earned, so that heaven could be ours. That's the gospel. That is good news. So when somebody says to you, what does it take to go to heaven? We better work hard. You better be good. You tell them Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. God gave you this. You can't earn it. You don't deserve heaven. Are you kidding me? Jesus deserves heaven. And that's why the church gathers together to worship who? Jesus. May we not worship ourselves. May we not worship our goodness. May we not worship our success. We don't come to church and go, well, look how successful I've become. Thank you, Jesus. You know, look how wonderful my marriage is. I'm, you know, thank you. Look, I'm a smart guy. I'm a smart gal. I'm, you know, we're doing, look at, we are put together people. Amen. No, we are broken people. We are depraved people. We are decrepit people. We are sinful people. But ladies and gentlemen, in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed people. We are healed people. We are people who have been put together again. We are people that were dead who have been brought back to life. We have been born again. By his great mercy, he has birthed us again, 1 Peter says, to a living hope. See, our hope is living because our hope isn't our ability to be good. Our hope is the living Christ who earned all righteousness and now gives it to us. That's our hope. That's the good news. So, all that to say, let me say this to you. Spurgeon quote. Somebody had knocked me for not having a Spurgeon quote in a while. So here's one. Remember, he that believes shall be saved, be his sins ever so many. And he that believes not must perish, be his sins ever so few. So whether you go to heaven or not has nothing to do with how good or bad you are. Whether you go to heaven or not has everything to do with what you do with Jesus Christ. So, he does not take acts of goodness to go to heaven. It takes Christ's righteousness. That was the first part of that. The second is this. As we think about the what the gospel is, as it reflects, as we're thinking about the distortion of our day. The gospel is not at all for good people, but sinful people. Therefore, the gospel is for everyone. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The gospel is for all people. And this whole idea bothered the Pharisees that he was talking to. How can it cannot be for all people? The gospel is for good people. The gospel is for us. And Jesus proclaimed, no, the gospel is for everyone. For anyone who will turn from sin, put faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be forgiven of sin, birthed anew, given the righteousness of God, made a child of God, and know without a shadow of a doubt that forever heaven is your home. But now we got to be very careful not to fall in that the spirit of that age. Because it is easy for religious people to look at a sinful world and say, I am so happy I am not like you. Because I go to church almost every Sunday. And I don't drink or smoke or chew or even go out with girls that do. No. I'm better than you. Because I'm religious. Jesus has a word for you. The gospel is not for good people. It's not for religious people. It's for sinful, broken people. And that's what we all are. Jesus said in Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call the righteous, but I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Bible says, who are righteous? None. No. Not one. Isn't that good news? Just stop for a moment. Isn't that good news? That we who have been redeemed by the righteous one, when we look at this lost and decrepit and messed up sinful world, don't look at them and go, you don't deserve heaven. Don't let it surprise you that lost people sin. They're sinners. That's who they are. I mean, don't let it surprise you that a drunk drinks. He's a drunk. He's sinful. All right? And by the way, he doesn't need to give up alcohol. He needs to receive Jesus, and Jesus will deal with the alcohol. The guy who is sleeping around with his wife, all right? He doesn't need to get right with his wife. He needs to get right with Jesus and let Jesus deal with that and restore that marriage, right? See, it all starts with Jesus. Oh, look at it. And we live in a decrepit, messed up world. Next week, hopefully, we're going to talk about marriage and how that's affected marriage and divorce and remarriage and how all that's messed up. But I want to tell you, in our world, don't let it surprise you that the world, our nation, has legalized homosexual marriage. They're lost. They're depraved. They're sinfully warped. They think that's right because they don't yet know Jesus. Don't look at them and go, you don't deserve heaven. Look at them and go, Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your answer because Jesus was my hope and Jesus is my answer. I want to tell you what. What I just told you right there, the world hates. Hates. People look at Christians and go, you are so, what's the right word, prejudicial or whatever. I guess there's a lot of words I guess they could put, they could fill out right there, right? But who are you to say Jesus is the answer? Who are you to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And you'll be criticized for that in the world. When y'all go to college, if you go to a secular college and even a Christian college, you'll be criticized for that exclusive world. You're so exclusive. You think that Jesus is the only way. That's the technical seminary word, exclusivity of Christ. You're so exclusive. Jesus is the only way. I'm like, haven't you just heard what I said? Jesus is the most inclusive one in the world because he'll save any sinner that'll turn from sin and put faith in him. He doesn't exclude anybody. Ask him about Allah. Ask him if Allah will do that. Will Allah receive anyone that will call upon the name of Allah to be saved? Answer, no. Good Muslims aren't even sure that Allah's going to be in a good mood when they get ready to go and let them in. Let me tell you something. Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not only good news to believers, it is the best news that the world will ever hear. And the spirit of our age hates that. Let's think about some of these exclusive statements just for a moment. Jesus says, and certainly he did, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. He didn't say that to be mean. He didn't say that because he hated Muslims. He didn't say it because he hated Buddhists or he hated you fill in the blank. He said it because it's true. Answer me. How does keeping the pillars of Islam wash away your sin? How does it make you right, fit to be in the presence of holy God? They don't have an answer to that question. Neither does Buddhism, neither does, I am good in all the religions. No one does. Evangelical Christianity, Jesus Christ is the only one that has that answer. He's the only one that can do it. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13, 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Many go through that wide gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Why is the way hard to life? You don't have to do a lot of really hard things and be really good, and it's really hard, and it's really difficult to be good enough to get to heaven. That's not what it's saying. The way is hard to eternal life because the gate is narrow. It is extremely narrow. So narrow that on that gate, there's one name, Jesus Christ. Everyone who missed Jesus misses life. For Jesus is the only one that can deal with your sin problem and make you right with God. It is why Peter said in Acts 4, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Not because Peter was mean or not hip to the spirit of our day, but because God's word tells us the truth. Not the standard of truth that we bring up, but the truth as it is. Which is why, to get back to our passage in Luke, Jesus goes on to say, "Since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Now that is an interesting phrase, the way that is placed. What does it mean, everyone forces the way into it? Well, in the language of the New Testament, the word used there for forces means to employ violence, to force, it means to fight is what it means, to employ violence. In other words, all right, since John, Jesus has been on the scene and he's been proclaiming the good news that I just proclaimed to you. And yet today we've got to decide, okay, is what Jesus is saying is true, or what the spirit of our day is that's what is true? And I want you to know that the people of our day and the spirit of our day and the people who believe very much that we provide the standard of righteousness, when we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear on that, they will fight you tooth and nail. Wars are fought over this truth. Families are broken up over this truth. You don't believe it? Go to a college campus and tell them that Jesus is the only way for them to be made right with God. You're going to get in a fight. You might get thrown out of class. Because no good people deserve to go to heaven. That's what they say. But Jesus says in verse 17, that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. In other words, regardless of what we think, the only truth that matters is God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away before God's word will. Thus, based on that, I want to ask you, if you've got a truth standard that's different than the truth standard that I just presented to you from this word, God is calling you to lay it down. He's calling you to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. He's calling you to give up your throne, to be king over your own life, to proclaim what is right and what is wrong, and come under the King of the universe and accept his gift of salvation. Accept his gift of forgiveness. Accept his gift of righteousness. His gift of eternal life. His gift of eternal glory. Would you do that? Would you give up your right to live your life your way and say, "I yield to the truth of the King"? For our opinions about God will pass away. The only truth that matters is God's truth, for it's the only truth that is truth. Turn from sin, put faith in the righteous one, and you will know a life of truth and righteousness and holiness and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, self-control, all these byproducts that come from getting it right with Christ. You can't redefine God's right. You just got to yield to it. And then he changes you. Pray with me. Gracious Father, forgive us where we have stepped into your shoes, where we have decided that we know what's right, that we know what's wrong, that we know what's best. As we talked about today, our world that says that good people deserve heaven. Yet you say there are none righteous, no, not one. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for playing God. Forgive us for thinking that we know better than God. And so, Father, I pray for humility this morning. That you would treat us like you did in Acts chapter 2, where the people heard the truth of the gospel. And they didn't get in philosophical debates. They didn't get in a discussion. They didn't want a 25-point theological dictate of what that means. They were just broken before you. And so, oh, holy God, I pray that you would be here today and that those that have not been broken before you, those that are holding up their own standard for life and truth and faith and salvation, Father, that they would feel the weight of their sin. But Father, at the same time, they would see the light of the gospel. And that they would cast their burdens on you. And the first burden they would cast is the sin burden. And so if that's you today, I call you this morning. Would you turn from your sin and say, Jesus, I give you my sin. I give it to you. You take it. And I'm trusting in you to save me. I need your righteousness. Jesus, give me your righteousness. You are Lord. Now I bow before you. Now you are my Lord. Give me your righteousness. I give you my life. Use me as you will. You are now the center of truth, not me. So, Father, we pray all these things that you will accomplish your will this morning. In Christ's name, amen.